Well, I too greet you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the center of our belief and our practice. I think something like that was said this morning by our brother Bill. And it should be emphasized every time someone occupies this podium, because it's true. I was doing a little research. I thought there are signs in the scripture, and really there really are. There are lots of references to signs, and so I've studied that, and I found some unusual and interesting things along the way. I have brought an example. This is a sign. What does that sign ask us to do? Ask us to change direction, doesn't it? To go from the direction we're going to some other direction for some purpose. I wasn't really thinking of the garage sale here when I brought this sign out, but I didn't have a help wanted sign, so I thought this would be a good substitute. Signs. The signs in the scripture aren't really too different from this. They too ask people to change direction. Although, not with a vehicle, rather with our hearts, with our activities, with our thoughts. So what is a sign? And well, that was a sign. But in the scripture, there are signs expressed a little differently, although they're really not that much difference. So there's a purpose for our sign. The one I held up to you has this purpose. The signs mentioned in scripture have this purpose: to get our attention, to change our behavior, to provide a witness or an evidence for something, to symbolize an event, or to show conformity. What I mean by conformity: do we conform with what the scripture teaches? Do we conform with the will of God, with ours? And signs are sometimes intended for that in the scripture. Want to kind of introduce this topic with a story. I recently came across my desk a publication from a group that's trying to restore, or that is, save the cross on the mountain at Camp Pendleton, the Marine base in Georgia. It seems that there was a corporal in the Marines who came back from Iraq, and he wanted to have some kind of remembrance for those he left behind. So he got six others interested in this, and seven of them made a cross, took it to the top of the mountain that's in the camp area. It's a pretty high one, and a pretty rugged walk to the top of it. And they put up this cross. Since it was put up, people were coming for even from some distance to go up the mountain, and they left cards, they left things scribbled in crayons, they left their memories and their prayers, and someone even left some sand from Iwo Jima just to remember that there were Marines there too who also died for the cause that we had in that war. But there is a group called the Americans United for Separation of Church and State, and they want the cross taken down. They also went to the courts to take one down in California. The court said no. The day after the decision was made, it was missing. Somebody went up there at night and took it away anyhow. The Camp Pendleton cross is important to the people who are stationed there, and they have a right to have that cross because our Constitution guarantees that there will be nothing done to hinder the practice of our religion. So I think the cross is symbolic of something. It is a sign. It's a sign to those people who are there at the camp. It's a sign of the sacrifice made by Marines over the period of time that the Corps has been involved in defending our nation. What does the cross mean to the Americans United for Separation of Church and State? To them, it means that there are people who believe in God, and they don't, and so they ought to have their way and take God out of things, including Camp Pendleton. I think I'm on the side of the Camp Pendleton residents, and I hope that all of us in this room are. But to me, this is really a good example of a sign from God, a sign from people to God, a sign, and a sign which asks that we come together in solidarity for a cause. And I like that kind of a sign. I call this the sign that changed the world. And you'll find it in Moroni chapter 10. I didn't quote all of verses 1 to 4, so I'm going to go find that and read all of it to you. Moroni chapter 10. And you might want to follow me with this. Isn't it neat how you can hear the turning of pages when the PA system was on? Verses 1 to 4. Now I, Moroni, write something as seemeth me good, and I write unto my brethren the Lamanites, and I would that they should know that more than 420 years have passed away since the sign was given of the coming of Christ. Everybody here know what the sign was? You probably do. And I seal up these records after I have spoken a few words by way of exhortation unto you. Behold, I would exhort you that when you shall read these things, if it be a wisdom in God that you should read them, that you would remember how merciful the Lord hath been unto the children of men. From the creation of Adam, even down until the time that you shall receive these things and ponder it in your hearts. And when you shall receive these things, I would exhort you that you would ask God, the eternal Father, in the name of Christ, if these things are not true. And if ye shall ask with a sincere heart, with real intent, having faith in Christ, and he will manifest the truth of it unto you by the power of the Holy Ghost. And by the power of the Holy Ghost, ye may know the truth of all things. When it comes to a sign, that's the objective, by the power of the Holy Ghost. That's why I underlined that. The Holy Ghost is the source of many of the signs that men have enjoyed that have helped them to make the changes in their lives that God wanted them to make, to come in line with his will. And so he sealed up the records with that thought in mind, that he wanted people to ponder those things when they saw them and to inquire of God for something from the Holy Ghost, a sign. And the sign was given of the coming of Christ. It was that there would be a period of time when you would expect it to be dark, and it wasn't, when there was light all night. You might remember the story. They were expecting that sign, and Nephi greatly, mightily prayed one night that the sign might be given, because there were people who had lined up to do away with the people who had this belief. They were tired of hearing about it. And he was given a voice which told him that that very night the sign would be given, and it happened. So I call that the sign that changed the world, because it made the people, at least of this hemisphere, it gave them a start on their belief in Jesus Christ. Very, very early, long before others took up that belief, they believed it here. That's one of the important messages of the Book of Mormon. So signs mean different things, and I kind of categorize them here. So this is the teacher part of the sermon, but I'll have more things to say later. So here are some examples. Meant to simulate instruction. I was really kind of surprised to see this in the scriptures I went through, but there it is. And Joshua said unto them, Pass over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of Jordan, and take ye up every man of you a stone upon his shoulder. Now these weren't little stones, or they wouldn't have had to hoist them on their shoulder. They were taking some pretty good sized stones. According to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, What mean ye by these stones? Then ye shall answer them, that these waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord when it passed over. These stones shall be for a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. So there are they're probably still there, the stones that they brought across the Jordan before the water was opened for the passing of the Ark of the Covenant through the depression made by the river on dry ground. In Exodus 31:13, there's a description of the Passover. I'm not going to read that. You're quite familiar with it, I'm sure, that they were to strike the lintel of the door with the blood of the lamb they had killed. And that would mean that the death of the firstborn in Egypt would not come to those houses. Rather, it came to Egypt and not to the children of Israel, the Passover. And in the celebration of the Passover, one of the important things is for the children, the boys of the family, to hear the story and to describe it themselves, to recite back the story that they learn. So a passing on of things from one generation to another because of a sign. There are signs with a prophetic element. I have an example here in 1 Nephi 3, verse 45. It says, And behold, this thing shall be given unto thee for a sign, that after thou hast beheld the tree, you kind of know this story, don't you, about the tree and the rod of iron and the river and the people in the building who were mocking them as they walked toward the tree of life. But the tree which bore the fruit which thy father tasted. Thou shalt also behold a man descending out of heaven, and him shall ye witness, and after ye have witnessed him, ye shall bear record that it is the Son of God. So Nephi was being asked to make use of that vision he would see of the man descending from heaven and of the fact that he was told that it was the Son of God. And way back then, many centuries before Christ was born, he had knowledge that there would be a Son of God, that he would come to earth and come out of heaven. And he was bearing that record then to generations to come. It was a prophecy that they needed to hear, but they also had the other prophets. They had Isaiah and the other prophets who talked about Christ. This confirmed those things. In Luke 2:34-35, you might remember this story. Simeon came, and he was the one who blessed Jesus as a baby, and he made a prophecy about how Jesus would be taken by the people of the land. And he also reminded Mary that it would not be a pleasant experience for her. But I'm not going to read that. You can read that for yourself. Luke 2:34-35. And Revelation 15:1-4, it talks about seven angels and about the song of Moses. I'm going to read the song of Moses to you because I attach great importance to this song of Moses in my own heart. And I've given sermons about the music we use in the church. This is one of the things I always bring into that sermon. So John said, I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass having the harps of gold. So that's the scene that he set in this vision that he had. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and they sing of the Lamb, so of God and of his Son, of Jesus Christ, the one that we are named for, the one that we worship. And this is what the song says. I don't know the tune or I'd sing it to you. Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who will not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. And see, this is praising God. God wants to be praised. We are made for a purpose, and that purpose includes to praise God by the way we live, by the things we say, by the things we teach to other generations and to each other, by our actions, by the will that we generate within ourselves that follow after the will of God. Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God. Can you say that when you rise in the morning? Can you open your mouth in your prayer to heaven and say, great and marvelous are your works? Well, if you don't do it now, there'll be a day when you'll be required to do it. And it won't be pretty if you don't have that in your heart. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? Well, I want to glorify his name. And I think that's an important sign. It's kind of a sign that we give to him. But the seven angels and the seven plagues and all that's there too, and people have written about those things. I don't want to go into that now. I'm talking about signs. So there are signs heralding events. And I've got three examples here. I've spelled one out. 1 Samuel 2, 34 through 35. And this shall be a sign unto thee that shall come upon thy two sons, on Hophni and on Phinehas. And one day they shall die, both of them, and I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in my heart and in my mind. And I have a typo there, don't I? And I shall build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever. So the promise is that a house will be built, that there will be a priest that will follow. There was a priest before that, would not follow the will of God. And so the right kind of priest was going to be offered. But look at what the sign was to this father of these two sons. He was going to lose his two sons on the same day. And that was going to be a sign that God will raise up a righteous priest. I don't think I would want to have that kind of a sign, do you? But sometimes God does things in that way, and the sign is not pleasant. We don't always have pleasant signs brought to us. Remember, the signs are evidence and witness to things. So in this case, a witness to something that's going to happen, a prophecy. Sometimes there are specific persons who receive signs. Have any of you received a specific sign? I have. But they're personal, and usually they're meant to do what? They're meant to change your direction, just like the garage sale sign would do if you're out driving and you wanted to do a little checking on what's being sold. Isaiah 38, 7 through 22 in part. I've left some things out. So this is to Hezekiah, the king, and the king of Israel, and he says, and this shall be a sign unto thee from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing that he has spoken. Behold, I will bring again the shadow of the degrees which has gone down in the sundial of Ahaz, 10 degrees backward, so the sun returned 10 degrees by which degrees it was gone down. Now this sounds easy. You know, all you have to do is change the sundial and give it a spin, and you've accomplished this. But no, it says the sun returned 10 degrees. They didn't do anything to the sundial. It was simply recording that moving shadow, and the shadow returned 10 degrees. And that was the sign to Hezekiah that God's promises to him would be carried out. Now, if you want to know what the promises are, just put in your notes 2 Kings 20 and go ahead and read that. It's a very interesting chapter, and you'll see what the promise was. But in Acts 9, 8 to 15, I've included that because some of you might see and remember that this is where Paul was called to do God's work. He had been struck down on his way to Damascus. He was made blind, and he got into town. He was blind, and Ananias was called upon by the Lord to go and minister to him. Ananias wasn't sure he wanted to go because this guy had been leading Christians to their deaths and to imprisonment, and he knew that. But he obeyed God, and he went. In the process, he was instrumental not only in returning Paul to his seeing, but also in executing his calling to the ministry. And I say it that way because that's what it amounts to when you read the whole story. But in the end of that, there's a statement that the Lord made to Paul. And it was, "I will show you what you will suffer." I'm not sure I want that kind of a calling. "I'll show you what you will suffer." But Paul suffered many things. He was shipwrecked. He had some kind of physical malady that never was cured. He ended up being killed in Rome. But he accomplished many things, too, for the Lord. Maybe more than any of the other disciples of his time. And we read his words. They have been an opening of understanding to us Christians all over the world for centuries. Very important that this happened. And I call it a sign because to him, being struck down, being blind, and then having that blessing from Ananias and his ministry, that was a sign to Paul. And also the sign was, "I'll show you what you will suffer." But people have been known to demand a sign. And there are a couple of references to this. I chose Matthew. "Then certain of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, 'Master, we would see a sign from thee.'" Well, why would they say that? What was in their minds? What were they trying to accomplish? Saying to the Lord, "We would see a sign for you." It was a challenge, wasn't it? They were offering a challenge. "Do this for us." They weren't offering him anything. They were simply trying to goad him a little. And he wasn't having any part of it, but he answered and said unto them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it," that is to the evil and adulterous generation, "but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in a whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." So he simply is referring to that. So the only sign you're going to get is after the crucifixion. I'm going to be in the grave, but I'm going to come out of the grave. You won't believe that, but it's going to happen. It's going to be there. You'll have to deal with that for all the generations after. For all of time and eternity, you're going to have to deal with that. And so that was the challenge given back to them. But what was their motive? It was a very selfish motive. They wanted to find something to accuse him of. That's what they were digging for. And, of course, eventually they had something to accuse him of, but they didn't get it that way. And John 2:18 through 22, I think I'll bring that up later. Alma 16:52-43, and a couple of verses after that is about Korihor. He was looking for a sign too. And he challenged those who were teaching the gospel about having a sign. Well, he got a sign, but he didn't like it. And the sign can go the other way. I think this is very important. Do we give a sign to God? We give a sign to God every day. Or many, many times a day, perhaps. He's watching us. How do we give a sign to God? We give a sign to God by our behavior, by the way we love, by the way we deal with other people, by the way we deal with the word that he has given us, by the way we live. We're giving a sign to God. But there are some very specific things. And so I have a couple of examples. In Exodus 31, these two verses, it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, Verily, my Sabbath ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you." There are a couple of very important things in this very brief reading. You know what the Sabbath was to them. They had to be no work on the Sabbath day, and it was from an evening into the next day. Well, we have a Sabbath too. We call it the Lord's Day. It's Sunday. And so I think the same thing applies to us. This day is special. It's not a day for us to exact our pleasure. It's a day to dedicate to the will of God. And I see people in front of me who are doing that right now and have done it also earlier today. And so I'm kind of preaching to the choir on this, but consider this. There is a purpose here stated very well, that ye may know that I am the Lord that does sanctify you. Does the Lord sanctify you? The Lord sanctify me? If I want it, if I do his will, he will sanctify me. That's a very important point. When we are giving a sign to God, it's for that purpose, that the Lord will sanctify me. I want to be sanctified. And I want to be able to stand before him on the last day, sanctified, because I believed in the one he sent to take the sins that I have and take them unto himself, so that when I stand before that bar of judgment, he will say, he's one of mine. That's the sanctification that I hope for. And I'll get it by keeping his commandments. In Moroni 4, you'll recognize this. It's part of the prayer that we say every month, sometimes in between, depending on where you are and what you're doing. But we witness unto God. I'm always amazed, you know, when I see this. And witness unto God? How can I witness unto God? God is the creator of the universe. He's responsible for all of it. He is the only one that's good. And I should be witnessing to him? But it's required. And we say it in the prayer. When we pray this prayer together, we are making this offer to God that we're willing to take upon us the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to always remember him and to keep his commandments. And then coming back to us, it is that we may have his Spirit to be with us. We make that commitment to God. That's a sign that we are giving to him. So there are signs that go in that direction too. A sign from man to God. So you want a sign? You want an evidence for something, a witness for something? A sign is something that gives those things, that gives evidence to us. It gives a witness. And I'm always reminded when I see the word evidence that it's part of what in Hebrews? Part of what? Evidence. Part of what? Faith. It's part of faith. And in Hebrews there it says that faith is involved with both hope and evidence. See if I can find that here quickly and read it. You know, there are many things that I think I know so well that I can quote them. I was brought up short a couple of times in preparing for this because there were things I thought I remembered very well. So I'm going to a search engine where I put in the word, you know, the keyword. And twice I put in what I thought was the keyword, and I got nothing. I didn't have the keyword. In one case, it was misspelled. I was misspelling it. In another, the verses didn't say that at all. It says a similar thing in a different way. But Hebrews 11, verse 1 says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." And then, of course, the writer has gone on, and Paul has gone on and told about examples of faith. But I think that little simple definition is so important to remember, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is in those two parts, hope and evidence. So back to the question, do you want a sign, an evidence for something, a witness for something? Sometimes we get to a point in life where we feel if we don't have that, we can't go on. We can't go on. It's like we hit a stumbling block somewhere, or our life is in depression, and things are not going the right direction. They're going down, not up. And we need something. And it would be great to have God speak to us or to have a sign. It'd be great if we had been going on in our own will and we could look at God and say, "Well, I like what I'm doing. Give me a sign that I'm right." You know, wouldn't that be nice? And he would give me a sign. I'd go right on doing what I was doing. My will wouldn't have to be changed at all. And I would say, "Oh yeah, I fit his will. He's given me a sign." And this would be great. But you know, that's really not very a frequent thing to happen. So I've thought of some ways that you can evaluate a sign. You know, what are we looking for if we're looking for a sign? Will your wish for a sign, will it glorify God, or is it only to bolster your fading faith? Sometimes we would like to bolster our fading faith, and it would really be great if God would show us something, you know, and really spark us up. But, you know, it just doesn't go that way. We have to be in tune with him. And if we're acting in our will and we've forgotten his, we're not in tune. If we get a sign then, it's probably from the other guy. That happens too. Will your desire for a sign reveal Christ to others and to the next generation? Remember those signs I had earlier that were meant for you to teach something to the next generation? Well, those were important signs because that's what keeps the gospel of Christ going from generation to generation to generation. It's not just the words that are written here, but it's also the example we give and the words we say and the words that come from God to us by the Holy Ghost. Well, so that's an important point, to evaluate your wish for a sign. Will your desire for a sign reveal Christ to others until the next generation? You might be able to think of other things to put on this list. This is what I came up with. Will it bear good fruit in your life and in the lives of others? It won't bear good fruit. It's not worth the effort, not worth having. There's got to be something that happens to you, a change of direction, like my sign I held up, something which exacts a change in your life and thus in the lives of others. There's no other reason to have a sign or evidence or witness. So I ask this question here. I think I misspelled frivolously. Someone can probably correct me on that, but that's what I thought it was. And selfishly, if we're seeking a sign to accomplish our will, to underline and make right our will, then we're seeking selfishly. If we want it to do what we want, if it's going to do what God wants, if it's going to do the things I listed before, then it's worth seeking for. Otherwise, we might as well just forget it for a while, get our minds straightened out, and get straight with God, offer some fervent prayers to get straight with God, and then go back to seek His will and a sign from Him. Well, weeding the carrots. You wonder what this is doing here? I'm relaying a testimony which came from Bemidji. And it seems that Sam Gould had a son named Sammy. And Sammy came to his father. It must have been hard for him to do because his father was pretty autocratic, and he had to really get up his bravery to do this. But he came to his father and he said, I've had a spiritual experience. And I'm supposed to tell you to go to the garden and weed 3 rows of carrots. Don't take your cell phone. Don't take anything to read. Don't take the radio. Go there and weed the carrots. Well, Sam said he hated to weed carrots all his life because the little sprouts are so small and they look just the same as grass coming up, and they're so thick, and you hate to pull out carrots, but that's what you end up doing. So it's a very difficult thing to do. I feel the same. I've weeded carrots myself and rows, long rows sometimes. But he went out there and he got into the garden and he started weeding the carrots. He hadn't been there very long when he stood up, looked down the road to see how far he had yet to go. And a voice came to him and said, don't do that. Get down there and just weed. Don't look to the end of the row. You'll get there and it'll be a surprise. And he realized that what he was being taught was he had the tendency to, he would tell people about the gospel and then he wanted to follow through. He wanted to be there when they were baptized. He wanted to see what happened to the things that he was doing in his ministry. And he couldn't. None of us can see the end result of what we're doing every time. Sometimes, and that's very nice. But most of the time we're like Paul watering and someone else does the increase. And so he was getting that lesson from weeding carrots. And he learned that it's not best to look for the end or look back to see where you've been, but to just be busy getting it done. And I think we all have to have that lesson. When we're doing God's work, we concentrate on doing God's work. We don't let something distract us. We don't worry about where we're going to get to or where we've been. But we just weed the carrots. And here's a similar situation. I want to read this in Luke chapter 9. Some of you might be able to quote this already, but I'm going to read verse 62. I think I will read 61 and 62. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go and bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Have you ever done that? Put your hand to the plow and look back? Was that Lot's wife that did that? She started following them out of the city, but she could not look back, and she looked back and became a pillar of salt. No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Those words ring in my ears when I think about that. That you have a calling, you have a thing to do, you have an occupation for the Lord, and you start doing it. You keep doing it. You don't stop weeding the carrots. You stay on task. And the end will be a surprise to you. It'll be a pleasant surprise if you do well. But don't look back and don't look forward. Stay on task. That's the message from these two experiences, the one from the testimony and the one from the message in the scripture. Called as was Aaron. You know that in Hebrews, it says, no man shall take this honor unto himself, except he be called as was Aaron. I've quoted that many times. What I'm really short on is, well, what happened to Aaron? No. So going to Exodus 4, let's just have a look at that. Okay, in Exodus chapter 4, my page will open for you. I'm going to read verse 14. Moses was complaining. God wanted him to bring a message to the people, and he said, he wasn't good at talking. He didn't really want to do it. And verse 14 says, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that he can speak well, and also, behold, he cometh forth to meet thee, and when he seeth thee, he will be glad in his heart. And thou shalt speak unto him, and put words in his mouth, and I will be with thy mouth, and with his mouth, and will teach you what ye shall do. And he shall be thy spokesman unto the people, and he shall be to thee instead of a mouth, and thou shalt be to him instead of God. And thou shalt take this rod in thy hand, wherewith thou shalt do signs. Now that, of course, what God wanted Moses to do, and he was dragging his feet about it. But so what's the upshot of this? I'm going to go to verse 27. And the Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. And he went and met him in the mount of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spake all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses and did the signs in the sight of the temple. So what we have here is God spoke to both of them. God spoke to Moses and told him what was going to happen, with Aaron being the one called to do this duty before the people. And at the same time, here was Aaron coming to meet Moses. And Moses told him what was expected. And this is the calling we're talking about. It's information giving to both the caller and the called. Called as was Aaron. Now, we don't have the exact situation ever. Not the exact situation, because we are not in Moses' time. We are in Christ's time. And so what's expected is that when there is somebody called, that they will hear that calling, and they will sense God's part in it, and they will follow that calling. And they will put their hand to the plow and not look back. And they will weed the carrots and not look forward. They will get down to business because they have been called of God. Do we seek a sign for justification of what we will do? I cite Luke 12:16-21 here. I think I better read that too. And because this is a really good example of seeking justification for what we're doing. And here's what it says. And he spake a parable unto them. So it's a parable of Christ. The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I store all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, This night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. You know, we could be in the same situation. We look at what we have, the treasures we have amassed, whether it be a lot of money or a lot of something else, and we say, well, we will do this and that and the other with it. We'll go someplace. We will give something to someone. We will sell something. We make decisions about what we're going to do with the stuff we have, not realizing that we wouldn't have it if it weren't for God. Instead of thanking God for it and using it to his glory, we're making plans to use it for ourselves. And we're justifying that by the fact that we have it. And so it's like seeking a sign through that justification and making a decision to do our own will and not God's. And I draw that comparison with a sign because it also affects our direction and our thinking, just like any other sign. It's a change in direction, like it was for that one in the parable. And it can happen to you and I just as well. We get enamored with the things that we have, the things we intend to do, with what I want to do tomorrow and next week and next month and next year. And we make all kinds of plans, but sometimes the plans don't fit the will of God and his plan for us. And we end up not just missing out on what we plan to do, but changing direction mightily from what we thought. And something that we have no control over is going to cause this to happen. And it's happened over and over again to many people. So we should not be so quick to decide through our will exactly what we're going to be doing and what we're going to be thinking and how we're going to do things. We should spend some time giving the praise to God for what we have and making use of those things for his cause and for his will in our lives. And here's the real ringer, seeking to man to command the Holy Spirit. We do this in ways we might not even think of. We want the Holy Spirit to support us in the things we do. We want to feel that God is with us. I've told the story many times of when I was called one early morning to leave where I was and go 175 miles in almost not enough time. And when I got there, I was the elder that the person had prayed for to come and lay hands on him for the reception of the Holy Ghost, that he would have two instead of just one. And when I did that, I was following the direction of the Holy Spirit. But should I ever command the Holy Spirit to direct me? No. That is God's part in this. We should let God have his part, and we have ours. And ours is to glorify his name and to promote his Son, Jesus Christ, with others and in our place and in our time. And so we are frivolous and we are selfish about things we do, not waiting for God to bring his message to us in his way and in his time. Well, I don't know what else I would say except that we have a Savior, and he's true, and he's right, and he's going to do what he is going to do, and if we are going to be part of him, we have to be in his will, then we'll be part of what he's going to do. If we're outside of that, if we're selfish and heading our own direction, we're not going to be part of that. We're going to be somewhere else. Someone else will do the job that we otherwise would have done. So let's stay within his will. Let's pray earnestly to know what that is. I for me and you for you. And pour out our hearts in that direction, that we will show our sincerity, that we will be true and right. And studying here about the signs that God has given and that we have to give him has kind of confirmed that in me, that it's not my will, it's his. And I look not for a certain sign, not for a certain kind of message, but I look instead for whatever he's going to give me. And I want to keep weeding the carrots.